This message, entitled The Price is Right, or Is It?, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on September 4th, 2016 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr.
Praise God. 18 Sundays now have passed since Pentecost, and today is Labor Day weekend, and I ran across a devotional. In fact, it was just from yesterday, from last night we read it. This is from A.W. Tozer. Praise God. You know, the prophets, they do speak about some similar things. The major prophets, the minor prophets, a lot of times they're speaking about God's people and how they need to take God seriously and knock off the places where they're not, and, you know, and come into a place of submission and surrender and all of those things. So I basically just summed up all the prophets, you know, right there. But anyway, A.W. Tozer has this at the top of the devotional. This is from Ezekiel, actually, chapter 18, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" All right? So obviously the call is that people would repent, people would turn back to the Lord and so forth. He does not desire to have to put judgment on people, and even to the point of seeing them perish. Okay? Anyway, here's a devotional. "God's people revel in his mercy. Things were bad, but Jeremiah believed that if it had not been for the mercy of God, God would have consumed them like dry leaves on fire. Ezekiel says, 'As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked.'" Human speech, he goes on to say, cannot describe the depths of the heinousness of the iniquity of man. History has recorded for us the dastardly deeds of wicked men who have all but destroyed society. And the evil continues. I live, now this is A.W. Tozer speaking, and he passed away in November of 1963. So he was in the first half of the century, you know, by and large. He says, "I lived through the horror of Adolf Hitler and the terrible things he did to the nations around him, and even to his own people. I could go on recounting men who were so evil that the thought of them is despicable. When these men died, the world sighed a sigh of relief. But not so with God. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, no matter how much the wicked deserve it. God takes no pleasure in any man's dying, particularly when he is wicked. All of God's work is toward man's redemption. Everything he does has a redemptive element to it. God delights in wooing man back to where he belongs, in fellowship with God. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Amen? Amen? This devotional always quotes a hymn, and I don't know I don't think he set this up this way. Somebody set this up after he was gone, but he always, you probably have read that A.W. Tozer always included a hymn in his devotionals. Not in his devotionals, I said that wrong. In his devotional life, as he, in the morning hours, would, you know, pray and read the scriptures and so forth, he also sang a hymn. Okay? Now, so I'm not saying that this goes together necessarily with that, but they did put, when they put this book together, they put a hymn, very powerful hymn, together with this devotional. It's from Charles Wesley, who was known for writing many, 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 many hymns. It goes back to the 1700s, actually. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last." God's whole purpose is redemption. Now, people throw that out, there's going to be judgment. You understand that. And I actually think a lot of people that are going to see judgment will understand that as well. But they don't want to give up the self-life. All right? But the fact of the matter is, everything God is doing has a redemptive element to it. Amen? Everything. God is His mercy. God is His grace. God is His love. I mean, He is. The Bible says God is love. Amen? Everything He ever said, everything He ever did, has a redemptive element to it. Redemptive meaning He desires for people to get saved. Amen? He does not delight in making it clear to people that they're, you know, going to be in hell. That doesn't mean that people aren't going to be in hell. I mean, the fact of the matter is, you choose where you're going to be as you live this life today, and who you submit to, and who you surrender to, and so forth. You're choosing your destination, basically. But understand this, everything God is about has a redemptive element. I think that's so true. Okay? And I know we look at somebody that's really bad. I mean, you look at the Hitlers, and you look at the Mussolinis, and you look at the Saddam Husseins and so forth, and you look at these various people, and people almost, yay, when somebody like that dies. You know, when Saddam Hussein was hung, a lot of people cheered. You know, they thought this was great. I mean, as far as people are concerned, it does seem to be great because he was very evil, and a lot of these people, Hitler, of course, very evil. But the fact of the matter is, everybody's got an eternal soul. Everybody is going one place or the other, and it's for eternity. And God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Amen? It doesn't mean it doesn't happen that people don't get judged and people don't end up in hell. But the fact of the matter is, God doesn't like that. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. Glory be to God. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, I just want to thank You, Lord, for this gathering today. You, Lord, are precious in our sight. And Lord, that is only because we are precious in Your sight. It follows. We are who we are because You are who You are. And You are calling us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We exalt You, Lord, and we lift You up, and we praise You. And we know, dear God, that for a fact, Your Spirit is calling us into loving You more. Not loving You less. Loving You more. Always moving forward in our love for You. You are worthy, dear God, of all praise, honor, and glory. And I do pray, dear God, that You'd have Your way today as we gather before You, Lord. We thank You, dear God, for Your mercy. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You, dear God, for being who You are. And for calling us, dear God, into this very precious relationship called Christianity. So we thank You, and we just lift You up. We just exalt You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen? Praise God. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Going back way towards the beginning now. Genesis chapter 23. And we'll take a look, first of all, at the first 9 verses. This is Genesis chapter 23 and the first 9 verses.
And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjarba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchre bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you.
Praise God. Now the second scripture reading that I wanted to share with you today is from the same chapter, actually, Genesis chapter 23. We'll pick it up at verse 10 and take it to the end of the chapter. So that's verse 10 to verse 20 in Genesis chapter 23. Okay? Praise God.
Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place.
Praise God. Amen. The scripture's already been given, and now let's just seek the Lord for a full understanding of what he has for us today. Amen. Join me in prayer, please. Dear God, we just are so very thankful, Lord, that you are so very merciful, dear God, that you, Lord, give us your truth. And you give us that, dear God, in ever-expanding ways throughout the years, throughout the months, throughout the days, dear God, in order to draw us closer, in order to grow us up, dear God, in your truth. Hallelujah. That's your mercy, dear God. Hallelujah. You are looking to raise us up, dear God, to be a people standing for Jesus Christ in these last of days. So I pray, dear God, for your special touch upon this people seated here and for others that may hear this message by way of the internet or CDs or our lives being lived out in front of them, Lord, in all these different ways. But I also pray, dear God, for your spirit to touch this one, Lord, that stands behind this pulpit. Because, dear God, I know you've been speaking these things all week, Lord, but now I pray, dear God, speak it through the power of your Holy Spirit to one and all gathered here and others that may hear it in the future. So we just want to thank you, dear God, that you are gracious, you are loving, and you are extremely merciful, dear God, to give of your heart in these last of days. So we just lift you up, we exalt you, dear God, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Premiering on NBC in November of 1956, now this is going back to when I was, 4 years old, The Price is Right game show ran until its cancellation in 1965. But on this day, September 4th, September 4th of 1972. And 1972, I was in college at that point. The next year, we would be married. 44 years ago today. Okay? In 1972, September 4th, 44 years ago today, the show returned to television, but on CBS. And it's still going strong today. The producers completely overhauled the game show, but the goal was never changed. The goal was for participants to guess the suggested retail value of various merchandise and prizes. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that I never really got into the show, even when I was just a little kid or a teenager or in recent years or anything. It never really impressed me. And maybe that's because it's just so subjective. You know, they say that you're guessing the retail value. Yeah, well, guess what? These things cost different things at different stores. You know, I mean, I might be familiar with what it costs at Walmart, but I wouldn't be familiar with what it costs at Macy's. You see what I'm saying? So, you know, so what price are they using? You know, I mean, really. The Price is Right, it has been rated the highest rated daytime game show in the country and the longest running game show in the history of television. Now, I would have thought maybe something like Let's Make a Deal, was longer lasting, because it's still on, too. With a different host, but that's what the illustration suggests, is that it's the highest rated one, and it's the longest running game show. Host Bob Barker, who back in 2005 anyway, I don't know what has happened since in these last 11 years, but he's also the executive producer. He has won 15 Emmy Awards for his performance on the show, for leading that game show. On April 26th, 2002, he broke Johnny Carson's record for continuous performances on the same network television show. Right? All right. Well, I don't think there's any way that you could ever begin to guess the retail price, so to speak, of our salvation. We know that God bought us with a very high price, for it took the birth and the life and the ministry and the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus in order to fulfill that price, to pay that price, so to speak. But how can we fully understand what it cost him? I mean, let me give you an illustration of this. Even if we could possibly gain some understanding of the physical pain of Jesus' crucifixion, that represents only the beginning of the price he paid. Jesus' greatest suffering must have come from the fact that even though he had never sinned, God made him to be sin for us. It says this clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. See, that's part of the misleading things, I guess, about these, well, like this movie, The Passion, you know, Mel Gibson's. It doesn't have one English word in it. It's just subtitles and so forth, but it's just blood everywhere. I mean, and I don't doubt that there was blood everywhere, all right? But if that's the whole focus, that, you know, that he took all this beating and he bled all this blood, you know, that's not the main thing. I mean, it's a big thing, of course, but it's not the main thing. He became your sin and mine in order to set us free from sin. He did not go through all of this to just make it possible for us to live a decent life or to feel good about ourselves or to whatever. No, there's freedom from sin. And when we recognize sin starting to rise up again within us, we've got to hate it. We've got to get rid of it. That's called repentance. And I think we need to have a repentant attitude every day, because Satan's going to be constantly trying to tempt us and get us to step into wrong areas throughout our lives. And we've got to recognize when we have taken that step into some place we shouldn't, that we've got to hate it and turn from it. We can't just sit back and say it's inevitable that we're going to sin. We can't act like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And we got to hate that sin. That's the only way we truly love God, is when we hate sin. And hate every bit of it too, by the way. Every bit of it. Discipleship comes at a very high price as well. I found it interesting this past week. I turned on the radio one time. I was traveling to one of the nursing homes, I guess it was, and Chuck Swindoll was on. And he was preaching on the same thing, actually, about discipleship and the cost and all of that kind of stuff. But he is starting from a wrong premise, I believe. He was saying, basically, okay, so you get saved, and here you're this Christian over here. Now, if you want to, you can get more serious about God. And I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that true Christianity is being serious about God. And anybody that won't go that further step and won't keep going and moving on with the Lord and growing spiritually and so forth gets further and further away from Jesus. It's not okay that some people don't take Jesus seriously. Do you see what I'm saying? I believe he's beginning with the wrong premise. And his theological background and so forth kind of prompts him to see life that way. But I'm telling you, it's not biblical. It's not biblical at all. Discipleship comes with a very high price. Jesus warned that we should not choose to follow him until we count the cost. It says this in Luke 14, verse 28. Becoming his disciple involves great sacrifice. We must be willing to give up everything. Everything. You know, I think part of the problem that we have, especially in our society today, where our focus is so much on what we can get out of life, that we've placed too great of an overestimation of the value of our earthly possessions. I mean, looking at all of life, realizing there's an afterlife and realizing there's eternity and all of that. I think we're placing far too much value on the things of this life and the things that we can gather unto ourselves. But if we will hold nothing back when we remember what our salvation cost God, that's when we're in a right place with God. Amen? Because then the price is right. And not only that, but it seems right. So if we're asked, how much is this? We can know how much that is because we've seen what it costs God. And we can also see, by the way, what it costs us in our submission and in our surrender to the things of God. Amen? Abraham. I want to go back to Abraham today. Abraham, I think, had a pretty good idea of the right price. He knew when the price was right. His beloved Sarah had just died, and he would become responsible, obviously, for the funeral arrangements. Sarah died at the age of 127, left Abraham, of course, all bowed over in grief. There's no doubt she was very precious to him. His love for her had been quite genuine and very tender, and she was to him the princess, which is literally what her name refers to. We may well imagine that during those dark hours and the happy ones, that she had been a steadying prop for his faith and a source of strength in all the journey. They had moved from Beersheba to Hebron, a city of 18 miles south of Jerusalem. Isaac was now 37 years old. You know, we picture Isaac as like a teenager or something. No, he was almost 40 years old. In his sorrow, Abraham revealed something of the dignity of his soul that characterizes a strong man of God. Besides the wailing and besides the loudly manifesting his grief, he broke forth into weeping. There's nothing unmanly about that. The Hebrew words for mourn and weep carry both ideas. Well, then we're told in verse 3 that in due time he rose up, or stood up. He stood up from his mourner's place on the ground and went manfully about the business of procuring a burying place and arranging for the funeral. Instead of taking Sarah's body back up to Haran, or Ur, where they had been from, he chose to find a sepulcher in the land that God had promised him, the land that God had given him. He dealt with the native Hittites and bought at considerable expense, and I'll get into that with more detail here because that's part of my point, at considerable expense, the cave of Machpelah. so that his family might own a choice burying place for all time to come. In trading with the owners, Ephron and the others, he called himself a sojourner and a settler in that part of the world, indicating that his origin was foreign and that his period of stay in that particular location was somewhat uncertain. The children of Heth, the Hittites, called him a mighty prince, or prince of God. They held him in high esteem. The cave was a double cave, by the way, and it became the burial place of not only Sarah, but also Abraham after he died, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. In later years, it became a Muslim possession, and a mosque was built over that particular cave. Praise God. But let me show you this, the specifics of what it was going to cost Abraham. Okay? It says in verse 7 that Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, "If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, then hear me, and entreat me to Ephron, the son of Zohar." Okay? "That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath." It means to fold together, to repeat, to double up. Okay? Most likely a double cave. Two caves in one, basically, I guess. "Which he hath, which is in the end of the field, or at much money, or for as much money as it is worth. He shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you." So he's not asking it as a gift. He's saying, "You will give it to me if I give you what it's worth." Okay? And Ephron, verse 10, dwelt among the children of Heth. See, Ephron wasn't even one of them, and yet he was kind of the spokesman here. Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, "Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead." In other words, no, I want to give it as a gift, he says. Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, "But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying, "My lord, hearken unto me. Don't you hear what I'm saying? The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what's that between you and me? Go ahead and bury your dead." Kind of a interesting way that the actual price comes up. So now Abraham knows what it's worth. Now the reason that Abraham is so insistent that he has to pay for it is there's no sacrifice involved in it if it's just given. He's got to pay for it. It's kind of like David on Mount Moriah. Remember that? And Aruna there is, you know, he's willing to give him all the stuff. Here's the oxen. Use it for the sacrifice. Here's the yokes and so forth. And there's your wood for the fire. And no. It's got to cost me something. It's got to cost me something. All right? I mean, for a true sacrificial gift. Now, I'm not talking about when somebody wants to do something for you, wants to help you with something, and so they give you something, they give you a gift, maybe it's money, maybe it's something else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how this transaction had to be a surety. They could not just depend on Ephron saying, "Oh yeah, sure, it's yours, go ahead and take it." And then later Ephron dies and everybody goes, "Wait a minute, we didn't hear him say that." No, there had to be a deed. There had to be a transaction. There had to be, and probably it was even written down, I'm guessing. "And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in all the borders round about." In other words, it might be an acre or more. I mean, it's not just a cave. It was a chunk of property. I don't know how big. But watch this. Verse 17 at the end. And all the borders round about were made sure. It had to be a sure thing. Sure means to rise up. It means to abide. It means to be accomplished, to be configured, to get up, to make good, to lift up again, and therefore succeed. Glory to God. Unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of this city. And it was after that that he buried his wife. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Now, I already told you it was at a considerable price, and it really was. It turns out it was 400 shekels, right? Okay, it was 400 shekels. Now, you got to remember, this was the only piece of property that Abraham actually paid for and owned. Everything else was promised for the future. And he would look forward to the day, but he would not physically see the day. So he's going to pay the price for this plot of land to bury his precious Sarah. And much of the family would also be buried there as well. So how much is this 400 shekels of silver? Well, one shekel, well actually, let me make clear that the word shekel is a weight. It's not a coin. It's not a piece of money. It's a weight. Okay? And it turns out that one shekel weighs 11.4 grams. And that's right about an ounce, without getting picky about it. That's right about an ounce in the way we weigh things. Okay? Now that's one shekel. Now there's 400 shekels. So you multiply this 1 ounce out by 400 shekels, 400, and it comes out right about to 25 pounds. 25 pounds. Now I illustrated this with the kids in the children's sermon with those two weights. It's a lot of silver. Works out to be, as I said, 7,000. In today's prices, 19, what was it yesterday? $19.23 an ounce. Not near as precious as gold, but hey, if you got a bunch of them like 400 shekels, it comes out in today's money, it comes out to $7,692. All right? Now that's right about the cost of an inexpensive funeral. Okay? But that's the whole funeral. This was not the whole funeral. This was just the plot, which is kind of a minor part of today's funerals. So this was, there's nothing too much for his Sarah. He loved her. It was a pretty expensive funeral. There's no doubt about it. But as far as Abraham was concerned, the price was right. The price was right. For all she had been to him, she would be worth it. Death is a part of life, and both are in God's hands. And it's all timed out in God's hands. Every breath you have is in God's foreknowledge. Every heartbeat you have is in God's foreknowledge. God knows all things. There is an appointed time for everything. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time for every event under heaven. In our own country here, there are, especially when you go up north and go up into New England and so forth, there are clear signs of the times. Clear signs of the times. For example, if you saw sap buckets hanging on the maples, what time of the year would you think it would be? That's right, spring. When the leaves on the oaks are as big as squirrels' ears, what is it time to plant? And I don't even know if farmers consider this anymore, but it used to mean you plant corn. When the leaves on the oaks are as big as squirrels' ears, the corn will be ready to pick 2 weeks after what? After the silks first appear. The first healthy apple that drops from the tree means it's autumn, and it's time to pick the ones that haven't fallen. What about when the V's of geese fly south, head south, honking away? We know that winter is soon going to be around the corner. I suppose most of us have a favorite season. Maybe we like summer better than others. Maybe we like winter better than others. Spring and fall are kind of my favorite times, I guess. Not too hot, not too cold. And knowing it is coming, I think, helps us to get through the times that we're not as fond of. Like if we really couldn't stand summer, when it gets to be fall, I mean, when we know that fall is right around the corner, it makes it a little bit easier to take what you're going through at that time. Okay? I'm not trying to wish away time, but I'm just saying, people generally have a favorite. But those times, I think, are only known to God. And they can be frustrating, because we don't know exactly what it's going to do. Right? Just when you think it's starting to cool down for fall, next week it gets hot again. Alright? And I think that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes reminded us of God's appointed times. I think we'd be wise to remember that He does everything perfectly. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan for all things. And all, even the scheduling of things are in His hand. Amen? Alright. The price is right. Now, we found that in the Old Testament, as you know. We found it in the book of Genesis, specifically the story of Abraham and Sarah. Do you think we can find something like this in the book of Acts? Well, you guessed it. You know I wouldn't be standing behind the pulpit here if I hadn't found something, because that's what we've been talking about. We're looking at a correlation from something in the Old Testament to something that speaks to the church. And I know the Gospels speak to the church, and I know Paul's letters speak to the church, but I'm talking about the history of the church. So if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then His church is also supposed to be like it was 2,000 years ago, too. And where are we lacking? That's why I think we need to go back into the Scriptures and understand that this can be ours as well. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Turn to Acts chapter 14, please. All right, Acts chapter 14. I'll just pick it up at verse 8, and I'll take you through to verse 28. Okay, now I'm going to go quickly, but I think you'll get the picture. First of all, it starts out with a certain man of Lystra. He's impotent in his feet. In other words, he's lame since before his birth. He'd never walked. And the same, that man, heard Paul speak, who steadfastly was gazing at him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped up, and then he was able to walk. Praise God. So here was a healing right in the eyes of the people at Lystra. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. So they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. In fact, they call Barnabas Jupiter, who was the head god, also called Zeus in Greek mythology, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Literally, messenger, interpreter, bringing the news from the gods, okay? Patron of eloquence, learning traffic, all right? Hermes. Then the priest of Jupiter, who was their religious leader there, right in town, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye do these things? We also are men like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." Excuse me. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people. They couldn't hardly keep the people back from considering them to be gods, that they had not done the sacrifice unto them, and they really wanted to. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people. Now these are people that were seeing these two as gods. Boy, it didn't take them long to flip-flop over to the other side, did it? It doesn't take long sometimes for people today to flip-flop to the other side when they don't get their way. Persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. But praise God, the disciples stood round about him, it says in verse 20, and he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Glory be to God. And they confirmed the souls of the disciples, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The price is great, but the price is right. Do you hear me? Amen? God paid a big price to offer us salvation. And our part in all of that is to receive it. But the receiving it costs us our lives. Do you see that? I'm not being legalistic here. And I'm not saying we're saved by works righteousness. But our part is to receive. Our part is to die to self and take Jesus into our hearts. And live for Him and live by Him. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It did cost God much, but it also cost Paul, and it also cost Barnabas, and it also cost the church. And praise God, they stood around Paul, and he gets up, and they left him for dead. And maybe he was really dead. And now he's raised from the dead, perhaps, but at least healed. Amen? Because he gets up and starts walking. And the next day he departs with Barnabas to Derbe. He's okay now. I mean, I've taken falls and I've been hurt different times, and you know, and I don't just get up and start walking the next day. But it's all to God's glory. Confirming, exhorting, calling all to continue in the faith. The faith of Jesus Christ. Not just your faith, not just our faith, not just our understanding of faith, our interpretation of faith. That's where a lot of people get into trouble. They think they got faith if they just somehow believe in their head. They have a mental assent, but boy, they don't have to live for God. Well, that's not the faith. That's not it. Because the faith is the faith of Jesus Christ. You cannot just expect someone to do it for you. And you can't just expect to have it plopped into your laps either. Those who commit themselves to the Lordship of Christ and who will finally enter into the kingdom of heaven must suffer tribulation, the scripture says, along the way. Living in the midst of a hostile world, they must engage in spiritual warfare against sin and against the power of Satan. When you see sin in your life or somewhere else, you got to hate it. And you got to turn from it. You can't just assume, you know, we're all going to sin, so there we go. No, you got to hate it. You got to turn from it. That's called repentance. Those who are faithful to Christ and His Word and His righteous ways can expect trouble. They can expect distress in this world. Do you remember what we said last week? Amen? God allows all kinds of things to be raised up in our lives and in our circumstances in order to get a rise out of us. And then when we rise up and get serious about Jesus Christ, a persecution is raised up. Because the people that know they should be living that way refuse to live that way, and so they come against it. But I believe it's much of the time, it's because they know they should be too. Glory be to God. Only the lukewarm or compromising so-called believer, and I say so-called because I don't even believe they're true believers, will find peace and comfort from the world. The present evil world and false believers will remain adversaries in the to the gospel of Christ until the Lord overthrows the world's evil system at His coming again. Meanwhile, the believer's hope is laid up in heaven and will be revealed in the last time. His hope is not in this life nor in this world, but in the appearance of his Savior to take him to himself. I'm telling you, people, the price was right. God's price, our price. God's cost, our cost. He paid his part, that we know, well documented in Scripture. The question remains, will we? And we may have already committed to that, but will we? Will we? Day in and day out. Month, years, decades. I don't know what time is left, but he paid his part. Now will we? I'm telling you, the price is right. The price is right. Amen? Glory be to God. Father, I do want to thank you, Lord, for once again your truth has been placed before us. And now, dear God, we can go ahead and be serious about you. We can go ahead and allow, dear God, for your Spirit to take us all the way. You, dear God, are the one to have all the glory. You are lifted high and worthy to be praised, dear God, this day. We look to you, dear God, and Lord, we truly do, dear God, need to not only know what the price is, but be willing to pay it. Jesus said we've got to count the cost, because it's like a general who goes off to war, and if he hasn't count the cost, he could get really beat up and lose a lot of people and so forth and be shamed and it'd be a big mess for his country because he didn't count the cost. So we got to count the cost, and if we're not willing to pay that, then we just better stay out of Christianity and quit muddying the waters. Praise the name of Jesus. You, dear God, want to take us all the way. Hallelujah. And so, Lord, we come, dear God, to have our waters cleansed and dear God, to live in that cool, clear, living water that is Jesus Christ. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Praise God, amen.